So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, please. So our brother introduced us, broke the ice. I wish there was some ice to break, but anyway, there's not. About the house of God, and I have been thinking about the assembly quite a bit. Lord willing, in about 3 weeks, we plan to be in Northern Ireland for some ministry. An assembly there asked us for 2 weeks of ministry on local assembly truth, so it has been filling my mind quite a bit for the last number of months. So I am thinking much of what we call the seat of the unlearned, what the Word of God is going to refer to, seat unlearned, we refer to it as the back seat. So that is what is upon my mind. So let's just look at chapter 14, a very key passage, 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not going to dive into the chapter yet, but what I would like to do is at least show us the end point of the chapter. So at this point, I'm going to assume we don't know what the chapter teaches yet. But let's go to the very end point and see what the couple of conclusions are, and then we're just going to work backwards from that point. I think you get it in verse number 40. Now, I know maybe some of the younger might not know this, but it's good when you're studying an epistle, a book, you always like to look at its sections to find out just what the context is. So if you were to look at chapter 15, verse 1, you have that word, moreover. Where was the last time that appeared? Well, you go back to chapter 10 and verse 1 and the word, moreover. So from 10 and 1 to 15 and 1, that is one massive section. And I think if you're familiar with the Bible, there's a lot of truth that is covered in those chapters. He moves into the Lord's Supper, the head covering, the silence of sisters, the one cup, the one loaf. So it's very easy for us to see just the context of that section. I think as well it would be good for us to remember that the setting of first century Christianity, an awful lot of people were slaves. Slaves typically would have worked 6 days a week, one day off. So it would have been a very common practice for assemblies to have all their meetings in one particular day, one particular time period. Very, very convenient at that particular time. We tend to spread them out due to a different culture that we live in. So just sort of bear that in mind. Verse number 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. Now I'm going to purposely slow down so I don't pass out with the heat. So you can pray for me. I get excited sometimes and it's hard to put the brakes on. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Here's one peek. Let all things be done decently and in order. So there's a very simple lesson I learned about God. God is the author of order, not confusion. So we know enough of the epistle of Corinthians. We know that there was a lot of disorder happening within this assembly. It's often been said, if we happen to be taking a trip and you knew beforehand all of these things, boy, you might be looking for somewhere else to go. It is wonderful to keep in mind that we start the whole epistle with Church of God at Corinth. Similar in mind to Revelation 2 and 3. Golden lampstands, Christ is still there. So you can have a lot of disorder in something that started of God, yet it's still an assembly. Christ is still there. God still recognizes it. So that can be an encouragement to many here that might be in a New Testament church, and you're seeing things that are out of order. just remember, it's still a golden lampstand, okay? So I think we can take some comfort there. But here's what we end with, a God of order. God is a God of order. Just keeping in mind with what I mentioned when I prayed this morning, I look inward and I look at the gospel, I look at ministry, I look at truths in the Word of God, and I think we would all have to admit, as the culture is changing, there are things in this Bible that are just going to become very hard to maintain. There's going to be more reproach. 50, 60, 70 years ago, when most church gatherings, sisters wore head coverings. All of a sudden, now we find ourselves kind of unique amongst gospel halls. It's going to get harder. Keep in mind, dear child of God, that God's ways are different than our ways. If God had given me the opportunity to organize the gospel, I would probably steer away from telling people right off the bat that they're sinners. That's not going to help, in my mind, the gospel. That's the way I think. Let's just be more on the love side. But we learn from the Word of God that we have to be balanced. There has to be sinnership in order for Savior to be understood. The same thing comes to New Testament principles. We start out with the idea that we would like to see our numbers increase, don't we? We want to see a lot of people together following the Word of God, glorifying God. But God has a fellowship that is based upon doctrine. We learn that from Acts 2. It's not a fellowship of friendship. Thank God it can become, we can become friendly, that we should. But it starts out as a foundation of doctrine. That is why we have this expression. This is God's house, as we've been hearing, God's assembly, therefore God's word, God's order has to be paramount. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't matter if it seems that if I teach that, it will cause people to go the opposite direction. Now, our attitude has to be correct in all of that delivery. I'm going to assume that it is. What gives me a great deal of comfort is this. When I come to the Bible, and you know this due to the grammar, it's not you and me that adds to the local assembly. It's the Spirit of God that draws believers. We understand that from the Word of God. So I take great comfort in that truth. Here's the second thing I want you to notice at the end. Look at verse 37. Actually, verse number 36 kind of sets the context with their arrogance. What? Came the Word of God out from you? Or came it onto you only? Like, are you people the origin of the Word of God? No. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I have written unto you. Now, I know we're looking at the whole epistle, but in my mind, just for a moment, I'm thinking of that section from 10 and 1 right to the end of chapter 14. Let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. So very, very clearly, if we were just to look at the section in 10 to 1 to the end of 14, there's one thing that I'm assured of. This is not Paul's opinion. This is not some great teacher's opinion. These are the commandments of the Lord. I just have to acknowledge that. And I'm told that if I don't acknowledge that, there's a level of ignorance. If I do acknowledge it, I accept it, spiritual. Now, your mind should go back to chapter 3, where he's speaking to this company of believers, a mixed company of what? Spiritual and carnal. That's sad. when in God's house, there can be those two different mindsets, spiritual and carnal. What can happen to us is because we're allowing the influence of the world, that's what a carnal believer is. We're definitely going to meet them all in heaven, right? But they're thinking like the world. They're talking like the world. They're analyzing like the world. So there's what we hope is the result of maybe my little message here today is let us all just with an open and honest heart just challenge our thinking. Don't be offended by some of the things that I'm going to say. I'm not here with an axe to grind. I just want what the Bible teaches. I think many of you have heard me long enough. I don't care. My wife always tells me that's a strong word. How can I soften that? I don't mind if traditions change. But I mind greatly if doctrine changes. That's really troubling to me. So let's just try to just calmly look at this and see what the Bible would teach. Now, let's go back to chapter 5 for just a minute. It's very, like I said, I find the Spirit of God is a very, very capable teacher, very systematic, and it's hard sometimes. Sometimes in a Bible study, we take so long to go through an epistle, a chapter, that we forget all the different truth that has been developed, and we need to keep pulling it all together. We're just going to look at things that are unique to Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we all know the context. There's a man that has to be disciplined, okay? We're not going to get too deep into the chapter, but I want you to notice there's a word that's going to appear twice. It's at the start of the chapter, and it's at the end of the chapter. And the grammar is different. Notice verse number 2. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed. Now here's the Greek verb. 4 English words, but 1 Greek word. Might be taken away from among you. Might be taken away from among you. The grammar of that verb, the voice, is what's known as passive. So for those that might forget your grammar at school, if I walked over to Ira, I'm the one acting, and if I gently pushed him, he's passive. He's on the receiving end of my action. Go down to the very last verse of the chapter, the very last sentence. Here's the same word. It's going to sound different, and the grammar is very different. He's looking at the elders in verse 12. And here's how he summarizes it. Therefore, put away. There's the same word. Put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What's the voice? What's the grammar there? It's active. No problem understanding that. Paul, by the Spirit of God, is addressing the elders. And he's trying to encourage them. Authority of the Lord Jesus, the Word of God. Take the action, brethren. Be the ones that act and excommunicate. Put this person out. What is the thought in verse number 2? It's passive. God will put them out. Not them. God will move. Now, what is a very simple thing that you learn from 1 Corinthians? I just want you to think how simple this is. It's sad, but simple. You get into chapter 11, and because of the disorder and the chaos, what does Paul by the Spirit of God say? For this cause, some are weak, sick, and have died. That is God moving in judgment. That's what that is. I find it amazing. The house of the Lord that belongs to God, God in his wisdom has seen fit to raise up oversight, and God allows those men. He gives them time to actually oversee his house. Now, brethren, I'm encouraging you, Paul is saying, by the Spirit of God, I want you to move. You see the problem, you see the sin, I want you to move in judgment. You have the authority of the Word of God. How do we naturally think? Well, this is going to offend families. So we better wait. We better wait until maybe the problem fixes itself. No. The Spirit of God is telling these people, this is the house of God. God is holy. You can't, brethren, you can't just keep tolerating. Now, I understand, I'm not an elder. Elders have said to me, you're praying about these situations. You're looking for the perfect opportunity. I understand, but always remember, sometimes you have to leave collateral damage to God. There's something that has to be dealt with. Paul is encouraging by the Spirit of God, move, brethren. Why? If you wait too long, God will move. That's solemn, isn't it? See, we don't own the assembly. We don't. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. He shed his blood for it. So I'm just putting my mind in Corinth, and I'm thinking about, man, how this must have affected them. All right. Notice an illustration that happens in the chapter. I always notice where these Old Testament things come into play, right in the context of chapter 5. Look at verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. They weren't moving fast enough. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? There is the danger of this unjudged sin spreading. And what could start with one man being excommunicated, it could spread. And now you got a number that have to be excommunicated. Then he gives us this lovely thing in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What does all that mean? Well, if you go back into the Old Testament, you'll know that God gave, with the tabernacle structure, he gave 7 feasts of Jehovah. So what followed Passover? It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What was the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Physically, they would go through the house, right? And they would investigate every cupboard, every drawer, and they would carefully gather up every little speck of yeast, leaven. What were they told to do with it? Now you find yourself a nice little container, and you put it in the container, and you keep it in the house. No. They were told to physically get it out of the house. Get it out of the house. Don't leave it in the house. Get it out of the house. So right away, isn't it amazing? From the Old Testament, you've got this visual in a chapter where someone has to be put away, separated. There's a physical distance. You can see that. It's very, very clear. Now look what else comes up in the chapter. Look at verse number 12. For what have I to do? For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, the oversight. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, let's start at a very simplistic level. I want all my younger saints to get this. Let's think of a New Testament church. At this point, I know this. There's a within and a without. That's just very, very simple. Now, this is where it gets a little bit more, it's simple in my mind. What is the church? Now, we all know it's not the building. So the Spirit of God is not telling Paul, now this person has to be disciplined. You have to put them outside the building. If all I had was the picture from the Old Testament of leaven being taken outside the house, that would be my understanding. But as I get deeper into 1 Corinthians, I'm understanding the people. There's a within. And there's also a without. And it's all under the same canopy. Okay? I want you to notice another distinction. That's in chapter 5. Look at verse number 5. Amazing words. To deliver such a one unto Satan. Where's that? Dear brother and sister, it's not outside the building. Because the building is not the church. The church is the people. Within, Christ is in the midst. Without, that's the devil's domain. Inside the building, not outside the building. That's why when you get to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians, what does the Spirit of God call the within? The tilled field. There it is. The tilled field is not the building. No. The tilled field is the people. The without, that's where the weeds are. That's where it's untouched by the hand of the shepherd. That is an unprotected area. I hope we all in the 21st century have a clear understanding that when you come to this Bible, there is only one pattern that God has for all believers. He wants them baptized and he wants them gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we all still believe that. That is the full commission that I find in the Word of God. It's not just about preaching the gospel. Oh, great. We saw them saved. They're going to be in heaven. God wants so much more for every believer. God is not satisfied with a baptized Christian sitting in the seat of the unlearned, just simply observing. That's not the intention of the Spirit of God. There's something about being gathered uniquely to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope in the 21st century, we can all go away from this conference with just a renewed wonder to think that I have the Lord Jesus in my midst, to think that I am part of something that God puts his stamp of approval upon and his blessing upon. Oh, there's going to be difficulties, dear brother and sister, because the devil absolutely hates it, but God loves it. So from chapter 5, I've got this clear in my mind. There's a within, there's a without. There's a domain that belongs to Satan, a place that belongs to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, we find out here. Let's go to chapter 14 now. So, keeping in mind all the different threads that we have been looking at, just let it build in your mind this truth. So far, I haven't given you my opinion. I'm just sticking to the Word of God. Now, obviously, a very important thing for us to understand in chapter 14, we need to deal with one particular issue and try to get it out of the way, is this idea of speaking in tongues. Notice the Old Testament quotation that comes into the chapter. To help us, look at verse 21, taken from Isaiah 28. You might wonder why. In the law, it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. What does that mean? Go back to Isaiah 28. Here's the prophet. You're not going to listen to the men of God in a tongue that you understand. I am going to bring the Assyrian nation upon you, and they speak a different language. And you're not going to understand them. It's a judgment. So what do I learn from that? I know from that little Old Testament quote that tongues is just a known dialect. That's simply all the simple point that I get from it. So these people today that try to tell us it's gibberish, it's some unheard language. The Spirit of God so helpfully has just given an Old Testament quotation. The story comes before us. There's a foreign language from an invading army that's going to come right into Israel. You're not going to know what they're saying. So just there is something you can use if you meet people today that think that this is some sort of a super spirit, whatever, some sort of unknown language. Just show them that little setting of the verse. Now, I want you to look at verse number 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, an unknown language, some dialect, and there's nobody there to interpret, not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Now, this is important. I'm going to leave this for now, but I want you to study. I hope you would study. I hope I'm challenging you, and I hope you would go home and you would go through this chapter as I've gone through it and just challenge it. You're going to find when you read the whole chapter that nobody understood the tongue. Nobody. Here's what people try to do. Later on in the chapter, we're going to run into this expression, unlearned, unbeliever. And they will try to say that, oh, the man is only unlearned in the tongue. That is not correct. Go through the chapter, and you will find the man speaking didn't even know what he was saying. The assembly didn't even know what he was saying. That is why Paul, the Spirit, ends in verse 29, 20, 30, and so on. He says, listen, if there's no interpreter, remain in your seat. I do not want that gift to function. It's a God-given gift. No interpreter. Sit down. It's very clear in the Word of God. So I'm going to leave that for you to parse that out as you go through just a little bit further. I want you to notice now another distinction that we have in the chapter. Notice verse number 19. And we're piling all of this together. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. This expression is going to be very important in a minute. Notice this word, yet in church. I left out the definite article, it's italicized. In church, it'll come up again. I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. The verse started off with a phrase, yet in church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the within. He's looking at the believers in the church, those that are gathered. You know this, the prepositions that the Spirit of God uses. You have other of the same kind, other of a different kind. Those two words are going to be used here, just in short verses together. Verse number 19, yet in church, looking at the fellow believers that are in church, that by my voice I might teach others of the same kind also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Look at the contrast in verse number 16. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupied the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but other of a different kind is not edified. See what he's done there? He's contrasting two groups. He's contrasting those that are in church. And Paul is in fellowship with that assembly. Let's say he's visiting. And he stands up and he speaks. And he wants the understanding of others of the same kind. Those that are in fellowship. Then he contrasts that to, there's somebody listening. They're of a different kind. Well, they're not a second grade Christian. No. We know that in Christ, every single person is forgiven, is accepted, is saved gloriously. Why would the Spirit of God use two different words? Because you're going to find out in a minute that this dear man is unlearned in something. It's not the tongue. He's unlearned in this truth. God is in us. No, he doesn't say that. God is in you of a truth. This man is in a place of observation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, without. He's looking at the within. And he's listening to all of these individuals as they stand. And the Spirit of God, unbeknown to those people in there, the Spirit of God is actually speaking to this man. And all of a sudden, falling down, he acknowledges, God is in you of a truth. Now, here's another layer of truth to put on top of that. I want you to notice verse number 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupy the room of the unlearned? Now, I want to speak for just a minute of the culture of Corinth. I guess I'll start with a question. Was this a strange concept, this distinction? I'm going to use two different words, us, them. Was this a strange custom for Corinth? No, it wasn't. You go and look at your history. The synagogue, the Jewish synagogue that they have uncovered and explored in Corinth. Guess what? They were able to tell us today the different places for different people. It wasn't something strange even in the culture. You go to the pagan temples, which is very easy to find in culture. There were those that were initiated, and there were those that were non-initiated. There were those on the outside that could only go so far into the pagan temple. They were stopped. So even in the culture of Corinth, there was an us and a them mentality. It wasn't a hard thing for the mind to grasp a hold of. I want to think of customs that they were used to. That's why I tried to emphasize that word in church, in ecclesia. It's a wonderful study when you're in the Word of God to look at words that are just fresh from the Spirit of God, and then you have words that are compounded uniquely for the first time. It's interesting, too, to notice where the Spirit of God picks up secular words that were well known. You take that word ecclesia, in church, ecclesia. Do you know where that came into existence? 500 and something BC, from the Greek Empire, Athens, where even today they look at it as the birth of democracy. Okay? So it was a word that was known for at least 500, almost 600 years. And it was all over the place. You could go to the government buildings in Corinth and you could observe the governmental ecclesia, a called out company. That's what the word means. They actually coined that word way back in the Greek culture when they came up with the idea of democracy and people were called out. Not everybody was called out to be a member in government. So right from the 500s, there was an us-them mentality that was associated with that word. And people could come and they could view when the members came together in the government building. Do you know what they called that? In church, in ecclesia. It was an official phrase. The governmental body is actually together and they're functioning. So here you are in Corinth and you're receiving this letter for the first time and you're hearing it read in your ears. What would you think? Oh, we're very familiar with that word. In ecclesia. It's a body of people gathered out from the common people. It's not an offensive word. It just shows a distinction. Then we read about the word room of the unlearned. Room. Do you realize? This to me is one of the strongest arguments for it. Go back to the same city of Athens, 500 and something BC, at the very same time they coined that word in church, in called out company. They produced this word place, tapas, a place of observation. A physical place where you could view the democratic function of members called out. You could have went into the local government in Corinth and not part of the governmental body. There's the balcony. There is a place where you can sit, where you can observe the functioning members that are called out. I don't know about you, dear brother and sister, but I don't understand how much clearer the Word of God could be. When you start to add all of these layers, one upon another. I'm going to give you an example from our brother Joe Potter. I really enjoyed your message, brother, here at Pugwash. How many years ago? We've listened to it many times. Stole some of your notes. He made a comment about a family that came out to Sussex one morning for the Lord's Supper. Him and his wife, and I think they had two or three kids. And of course, the elders met them at the door, very warmly welcomed them, and directed them to the seat of the unlearned. And from his comments, it was obvious that he was offended a little bit. So the brethren very kindly found out who he was, found out where he lived, and they went to visit him. And in the course of visiting him, trying to explain New Testament order, I want you to listen to what the man said. Now, thank God for the seat of the unlearned. Here's what he said. I was exercised to give a word from the Lord to tell the believers that the church is going through the tribulation. Thank God for the seat of the unlearned. See, it's a doctrinal fellowship. You can't just have somebody that you have no idea what their doctrine is. Just all of a sudden stand up and do something like that. Think of what it will do to the people of God. This was an encouragement to me. I know people don't like speaking on this, and I'm not trying to be one that speaks on these things to cause controversy. I don't want that. But just a couple of days ago, I was called by an older preacher brother from Ontario. I just encouraged. He didn't know what I had on my mind. And he said, I don't know how it happened, but up came the conversation of the seat of the unlearned. And he says, Scott, let me tell you a story. He said, I saw a man saved from a very, very bad background and came into the assembly and joined the assembly for years, and sin came into his life. And they had to excommunicate him. I want you to listen to the words of this brother. Here's what this excommunicated brother said to this preacher. He says, you want to know what the hardest part of being excommunicated was? The fact that I was sitting outside of it. And I was looking where I once was. and I knew that my Lord was there and not out here. Now that fits so perfectly with Corinth. Go into 2 Corinthians, and here's this man that had to be disciplined. And what does the Spirit of God do through Paul? Confirm your love to that man, lest he's overcome with overmuch sorrow. Dear brother and sister, they must have been able to see him. How could you see him if he was out in the car, outside the building? The without is not out in the parking lot. The without is right in the same building, outside of the within. And they're looking at the man, and they're seeing his repentant spirit. That's the whole purpose of discipline, isn't it? I hope we all believe this still. Why do I have to say that? Because I have traveled around, and I've heard elders say, when someone is disciplined, we hope they never come back. That's wrong. That's carnality. That individual belongs to God. Okay? And God never wants a person to remain out of fellowship. We might have been personally offended to such a degree. We ought to understand it's not our assembly. It's God's assembly. And those are God's people. And there's a protection that they need. So when I come to this chapter, here's another thing just before we only got 10 minutes left here. So look at verse. Here's another key to understand this chapter. With this, I'll end. I'll have to end because we got to eat. Look at verse number 22. I want you to notice what the Spirit of God does. This might get a little technical, but just bear with me. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Notice, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So in your mind, I want you on a piece of paper, tongues for sinners. Okay? That's what that simply means. Now look at the next statement. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that which believe. So on your piece of paper, tongues for sinners, prophesying for saints. That's a very simple key that he's going to give us. That's going to be important in the next couple of verses. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church become together into one place, I would encourage you to search your New Testament. You will get that Greek construction three times. Twice in Corinth, Corinthians. Three times, one place, the place. Very unique place for the called out company. And all speak with tongues. What are tongues for? Tongues are for sinners. And all speak with tongues. And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that ye are mad? That makes perfect sense. It's a dialect that nobody understands. So whether you're dealing with the unlearned, the believer, or you're dealing with the unbeliever, the sinner, it's going to make sense to nobody. But I want you to see the plurality of that. They come in. Notice what changes in verse number 24. But if all prophesy, prophecy is for believers. And there come in one. See the change? It was plural up at the top. Tongues, there's an unbeliever and a believer, unlearned and an unbeliever, and they're all confused. Now I get to verse 24, prophesying. My mind just goes right down to saints. And there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. Now at this point, I don't know which one it is, but there's one person. He could be an unbeliever. He could be a believer. I don't know yet. But I'm being given a hint, prophesying. I'm wondering if it's going to be the unbeliever. Oh, sorry, the unlearned, the one that is saved. Look at verse 24, I'll finish that. He, singular, is convinced of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart. Who is it? Which one is it? Made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. Now, I am amazed at how many commentators say that this is where this man got saved. I don't believe that. Because the verse started with prophesying. It's for believers. And I just follow that thread through. I believe, dear child of God, we are discovering what it means to be unlearned. There are questions that people ask all the time. How much doctrine does a believer need to know before they come into assembly fellowship? I believe the Spirit of God has given us the primary point. That's where my Lord is. I might not be able to defend head covering. I might not be able to defend the silence of sisters, and on it goes. But there is a conscious understanding in your interview process. You're talking to them. I'm being drawn by the Lord to this place. This is what this dear man discovered. God is in you of a truth. Now, for those that would like to go add another layer on top of this, let me just take a few extra minutes. Well, I still have about 5 minutes. I want you to go through the chapter. See, I guess what I'm trying to encourage, I want our young people to know this Bible can be pressed as hard as you want to press it. And if you're willing to put time and look at the grammar, you will discover that this is something that goes beyond the gospel hall. This is something they practiced before the name Gospel Hall existed. Okay? Go through the chapter and notice this. Why would the Spirit of God take the word unlearned and the word an unbeliever? Why is the unbeliever an adjective and the unlearned a noun? That is very strange. In my mind, I would have thought, unbeliever, okay, an adjective. It's a descriptive term about this man. And I would have looked at the unlearned, and I would have thought, I thought that should be an adjective, a descriptive term. It's not. It's a noun. You're looking more just at the person himself. Now look what the Spirit of God has done. Look at verse number 16. Just notice this. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth? It's very clear in our Greek, definite article. The room of the unlearned. They're all nouns. The room, the place, the noun of the unlearned noun. The person, there's an actual place, noun. Beautiful how the Spirit of God has put that together. Here's another thing I want you to notice. Look at verse number 16, the verb. Else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth? I want you to search up that Greek word. Always notice when you're searching words, what is the root? The predominant way it's translated, and then as you go to the different words, you get less and lesser English words that are used. This is the idea of filling something up. Okay? So if you change that, he that is filling up the place, the chair, the room of the unbeliever. It's so beautiful, the grammar. The seat existed before he came in. It's like walking onto an airplane and the seat's already there for me. I don't step on an airplane and go, could someone get a seat, please? No. The without is clearly marked by nouns, places, seats. And they're ready for those that are unlearned and unbelievers, of course. So, dear brother and sister, I am very dogmatic on this point. Based on what I have discovered and what I've just laid out for you, I believe it is false doctrine to teach the removal of the physical seat of the unlearned. False doctrine. Now here's what's happening to us. I should have started in Ephesians, where the Spirit of God writes to that church in Revelation, Ephesus? Yeah. Strengthen the things which remain. Some things are ready to perish. Now I want to challenge every single one of you. How many people here today think, well, we could let the seed of the unlearned go. It's not that important. But now the head covering? Oh no, can't give an inch on that. There's lots of places thinking like that. You know what they're doing in their mind? Well, there's doctrine in the Bible, and some things are just a lesser doctrine. Oh no, doctrine is doctrine. The commandments come from the risen Lord. Don't let the devil do that to you. Oh, we could let this go, but we better hold on to this and better hold on to this. There's no lesser doctrines. There's no primary, secondary, third level doctrines. I hope that is very, very clear. So dear brother and sister, we need to just defend it from the Bible. It might end up being an offense initially to somebody who comes in. But here's where you can take them to 1 Corinthians 11. What's the warning? You know, what happens if I am partaking of the emblems unworthily? That cup should be a cup of blessing, chapter 10. What does he say in chapter 11? You're actually eating and drinking damnation to yourself. Very serious thing to be in God's assembly. Now, I will tell you this as I sit down. I love every Christian too much to just say, whatever, just come on in and partake of the emblems. I don't want judgment on them. I want them to see it from the Bible so they understand what they're a part of. So may these words, a little bit of a challenge, but may they be an encouragement to all of us. Thank you.